So Luke chapter 19, and just a couple of things before we start. Number one, I just wanted to add on to what Colleen had mentioned. When you become a believer, God has gifted you to serve the church of his church. So as Colleen mentioned, we do have a couple of leadership opportunities within this administrative council, and if God is nudging your heart to serve, I'm going to just encourage you to just say yes until God says no. We'd love to have your assistance. Just to give you an idea of what that entails, it means you have to be here at church 20 hours a week. No. It's about 1 hour per month. We meet the first Thursday of each month. Sometimes we go a little longer than an hour, but not much. So if you're interested in that, we would love to, we would encourage you, and please talk to me or Colleen afterwards. So the second thing, just a logistical announcement, is Lynn has a Bible study every Saturday morning, and just as a public announcement, that will not meet next Saturday or Saturday the 5th, but we will resume on Saturday the 12th, just so everybody's on the same page on that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the word of God this morning. Lord, again, thank you for your grace, for your overwhelming mercy to us, for coming and inhabiting human flesh to seek we who are lost. Now, Lord, we ask for your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been, just to summarize, over the last few weeks, we've been doing a study on our salvation story. So what does God do for us prior to us coming to faith? And we studied some very big theological words. One was called predestination, one was called foreknowledge, one was called election. And then the last time we met and we discussed this subject, we started looking at things as to what does God do for us sort of at that point of coming to faith, when we actually place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God do for us at that moment in time? There's a lot Scripture says that happens to us. We don't necessarily feel it. We don't necessarily see it, or, you know, have a new piece of clothing put on, but we're given a number of things when we place our faith in Christ. And so we're learning about those things. And we started our study of that by looking at Luke chapter 19, because here we have this amazing story of a man named Zacchaeus who comes to faith. And this little story of 10 verses or so illustrates a number of theological truths that are true of us when we come to faith. And I hope to tease those out as we go through the text today. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And I just want to emphasize, I'm going to start with verse 10 and then go back through verses 1 through 9. Because the number one thing I want you to take out of this passage is verse 10. And that is, Jesus came into the world to seek that which was lost. It is an amazing, amazing piece of scripture that we as human beings who are created in God's image to walk with him, have fellowship with him, and then when we decided to rebel against him, God chose to pursue us while we were yet his enemies. So God came to seek that which was lost. Adam and Eve were lost in the garden once they had sinned, and Jesus went to the garden and he says, "Where are you?" He was looking for them whom were lost. And here we have the story of a lost man named Zacchaeus, that on this wonderful day in time and space in Jericho, 2,000 years ago, Jesus comes to that town specifically to seek him out. Just as Jesus went to Samaria to seek out the woman at the well. He had no business meeting with a Samaritan woman, but yet he left his path to seek this one person out. And all of us in our own salvation story can think of the time when we came to faith, that Jesus sought us out. What an amazing story. So So let's pick up the verse. It says, Jesus entered Jericho. Now, it's important to know in Luke 18, just before we get to Luke 19, Jesus is in the Perean stage of his ministry. What does that mean? It means just before he went to the cross, Jesus spent several weeks in an area just east of the Jordan River. And he spent, maybe 2 or 3 months there. And then he crosses over the Jordan, and just across the Jordan is Jericho. And he goes through Jericho, and then he ascends up the Rift Valley into Jerusalem, where he spends the last week of his life. So this is just about 8 or 9 days before he goes to the cross. And Luke 18 tells us that just before he enters the town, he heals a blind man, a blind beggar, who's sitting outside the gate of the city. Jesus comes and heals him and then enters town. So we pick up the story in verse 1. It says, Jesus entered Jericho. Now we know also, as you are well aware of, Jericho was the first town that was destroyed when the Israelites came into the promised land, right? It was the most strange military campaign in history. They march around a city 7 times, one time each day, and then 7 times the last day. They blew a trumpet and the city falls down and it's theirs. Strangest thing ever. And then Joshua proclaims a curse on the city and he says, cursed is the man who lays the foundation of this city again. And we come back in scripture and in 1 Kings 16, we read about a man named Hiel and he starts to build Jericho again. And sure enough, his firstborn son dies when he lays the cornerstone of the city. But the city does get rebuilt. And at the time of Jesus, it is a crossroads of trade. So if you look geographically on a map, Jericho sits just north of the Dead Sea and just west of the Jordan River. So it's on a north-south highway and it's on an east-west highway. So it is a trade center. And there are lots of people there. There are Roman soldiers, there's tradespeople, there are animal dealers, there's merchants, there's rabbis, it's all kinds of stuff. It's a big, bustling place. So Jesus enters Jericho, and it says in verse 1b, he made his way through town. Now, the other important thing we need to know about Jericho is that just a wee few weeks before, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, which is next to Jerusalem, up on the hill. So no doubt, the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead had reached the people in Jericho. And just that day as he enters the city, he heals a blind beggar. So that news spreads through Jericho. So Jesus is a well-known figure. So he enters town and it says he made his way through town. And then we get to verse 2. It says, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. Now, as you read through the passage, there are only 3 things we know about Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, he's very rich, and the next few verses tells us he was short. Doesn't tell us if he was married, if he had a family, where he was from, who his relatives are, nothing. This is all we know. Okay? So the scripture introduces us to Zacchaeus. Now, last time we met, we sort of talked about what it meant to be a tax collector. As you know, the Israelis had to pay 3 types of taxes, just like you and I have to pay a sales tax, property taxes, income taxes. The people in the promised land had to pay taxes as well, right? They had to pay a tax to Rome. They had to pay a temple tax to support the Pharisees and all the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And then they had to pay an indirect tax because when they went to Jerusalem to sacrifice for the 3 holidays that they were commanded to go to Jerusalem, they often had to pay exorbitant exchange fees on money changing. So they'd have to go to Jerusalem. You and I lived out in the country like Reardon. We'd have to go to Spokane to buy a sacrifice to make at the temple. And because our currency was in shekels, and in Jerusalem, the currency was denarii or a Roman currency, we had to make an exchange. And that's why they had money changers, and these money changers would cheat the people in the exchange rate to make money for themselves. That's why Jesus said, I will not let you make my temple a den of thieves, because they were thieves. So the people had to pay these three types of taxes. Now, Zacchaeus was an Israeli man or a Jewish man. And the Romans, when they set up this form of taxation, had divided the Judea or the Promised Land into three tax districts. One was in Jericho, one was in Capernaum, the other was in Caesarea to the west. And to get that tax franchise as a Jew, you had to bid for it. So Zacchaeus obviously was a man of means, and he bid to have the tax franchise for Rome in Jericho. And once he got that tax franchise, he would get other people to work for him to collect the taxes, because for one man to collect all the taxes in south central Israel was a big job. Now, the Romans didn't care how much they collected. All they cared about was, here's the amount we need. That's what you need to collect. And what these Jewish tax collectors did was they would say, well, Rome needs X amount of money, but we're going to charge Y amount of money, and I'm going to take the difference between Y and X, and that's mine. So it was organized theft backed by the authority of the Roman government. Okay? That's who Zacchaeus is. He is the chief tax collector of this region. He has all these people working under him. And he becomes enormously wealthy, as you can imagine. But it comes at a very high social cost, because the Jews hated these tax collectors, because they were traitors. They had betrayed their own people. So note in verse 7, he's called a sinner. Now, when you're called a sinner by your compatriots, you hold the lowest position in Jewish society. Who else holds this position? Criminals, prostitutes, the physically disabled, because oftentimes people equated physical disability with sin. Remember in John chapter 9, who sinned? The blind man. He, you, or his parents? Okay. So you occupy the very lowest rung of Jewish society. So Zacchaeus' only friends were these types of people. He is a social outcast. And not only did the Jewish people hate him, Rome hated them as well. Because even though Rome needed tax collectors, they viewed those tax collectors as traitors to their own people. They held them in disgust. They needed them, but they had no respect for them. So here is Zacchaeus. He's rich, he's powerful, yet he's despised. He's hated. He is a man of illicit fortune. And Jesus comes to town. So verse 3. The scripture says he tried to get a look at Jesus. So the question is, why is that? I've met people before who I say, you know, I go to church, and they look at me like, what the heck do you do that for? There's no interest at all. Zero. I remember when Billy Graham came to town here many, many years ago. I asked somebody, would you like to go to the Billy Graham concert or Billy Graham thing? Why should I go there? No interest. Zero. Nothing. But here's Zacchaeus. And he says, scripture says he tried to go look at Jesus. And this illustrates the one of four theological things I'm going to bring out for you today. And that is, it illustrates the theological concept of what we call regeneration. What is that? Regeneration is the idea that God gives a dead spiritual person new spiritual life. So something here in Zacchaeus is happening as we read this scripture. Zacchaeus, perhaps for the first time in his life, has some kindling of spiritual interest, and he wants to see who Jesus is. And when you think about your own spiritual story, there is a time in your life where you became interested in spiritual things. You may not have been a believer as yet, but you say, gee, what is the Bible all about? Who is this guy, Jesus? Why are you so happy? It gives you some interest in spiritual things, and that's what's happening to Zacchaeus here. And regeneration is the process whereby God breathes that little spark of spiritual light and fire into your life. He fans that flame. You become aware, as what John says, of your own sin, your unrighteousness, judgment, and that regeneration brings you to a decision point of faith. That's what regeneration is. It is that giving of spiritual life, regenerating in you spiritual life to bring you to a point of faith. So let's see what happens. Verse 3b says he was too short to see over the crowd. The only third attribute of Zacchaeus, right? He's rich, he's a tax collector, and he's short. So there's obviously this crowd that's occupied with Jesus. It gives you the impression that Zacchaeus is in that crowd trying to see Jesus, but he can't. So he thinks ahead. He knows the road that Jesus is on. He knows the path through the city. So he runs ahead and he climbs up into a tree. So he knows that Jesus will pass by there and he can see him. So verse 4, he runs ahead and he climbs a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Verse 5, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said. So let's just think about this for a second. Here's this crowd. Jesus has his disciples. No doubt he has a lot of city people around him. He's walking through a narrow street in Jericho. And there ahead is this big tree by the side of the road, and in the lower branch is this guy watching the crowd come by. Now, the question in my mind is, had Jesus known Zacchaeus before? Had he heard of Zacchaeus? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Most scholars say that Zacchaeus and Jesus were not aware of one another. But Zacchaeus was known by Jesus. How did Jesus know him? Because Jesus is the Christ and he seeks what is lost. And there's no more lost man than Zacchaeus. He doesn't look lost. He doesn't appear lost. Because he has all the trappings of prosperity. He has a beautiful home. He has lots of things. He has money. He has influence. He has power. And yet, he's got a very empty heart inside. And as Jesus foreknew Nathanael, as John chapter 1 says, Jesus foreknew Zacchaeus. And when he walks down that road, he sees this man and he says, I know your name. And Zacchaeus is your name, and I've come today at this time to save your soul. It's incredible. So here's the second theological concept I want you to take away from today. And this is the theological concept known as calling. Calling. I'm going to be real fast here. Calling is used four ways in Scripture. In its simplest sense, it means just to talk to somebody, like I call you, right? Hey, Dave, Phil, Bob, I call you. It's also in a second way used to name and make. So for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, Jesus, or God, in his creative abilities, created the day and the night, and he called them, he created light and darkness, right? And he called one day, and he called the other night. So he made and he named. He made and he called. So it is this making and naming at the same time. Do you see that? That's the second way it's used. The third way calling is used is how it is illustrated here in this verse. It is to call someone to faith. Jesus walks down the road. He sees Zacchaeus and he says, "Zacchaeus, come to faith. Come to faith. Believe in me." And the fourth way it's used is to call someone to a station in life or a specific task or a purpose. So for instance, God called Gideon to lead the people into battle during the time of Judges. Or he may have called you to be a nurse or a farmer or an administrator or a teacher or a doctor or whatever you are. But he calls you to a specific avocation or calling in life. Okay? So those four ways. So in verse 5a, Jesus comes and he looks at Zacchaeus and he calls him by name in the sense of calling him to faith. Okay? So, verse 5b, Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Now, several things in this verse that I think are just amazing. The first thing is Jesus says, "I must." It is a divine necessity that I come to you today, Zacchaeus. I just think that God, in his pursuit of each one of us, says, "I must come to you today." That's how much he loves you. To seek you out of all the people on the earth and say, "Charlie, I must come to your heart today." And that's what Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus. "I must come to you today, Zacchaeus. Today is the day of your salvation." And then he says, "I must be a guest in your house tonight." Imagine this. Zacchaeus, an outcast, a sinner, defiled. Probably the first time in 10, 20, 30 years, I don't know, that somebody wants to be a guest in his house. Amazing. Somebody to enjoy my company. And Jesus says, "I'm going to be in your house." It wasn't Zacchaeus who did the invitation. It was Jesus who demanded it. So Zacchaeus responds in verse 6. He quickly climbs down and takes Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. So Zacchaeus responds to God's call. He climbs out of the tree. He's smiling. He's excited. He's joyful. And then we see the response of the crowd in verse 7. It says, "The people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Now, think about this if you're in the crowd. Here's Jesus. You think he's a pretty respectable rabbi. And now he touches the untouchable. he talks to one that you're not supposed to talk to. He goes to the house of a defiled, unclean, wretched, and despised person. How could you save such a person? How could you talk to them? How could you go to his house? How could you eat his food? Don't you have any idea of propriety? No, I don't, Jesus says. Says he's a notorious sinner. That means Zacchaeus was known as an outcast throughout the whole region. He wasn't just bad, he was bad. It's interesting, Matthew records in Matthew chapter 9 his own conversion when Jesus asked Matthew to become a believer. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. He was not a chief tax collector, but he was a tax collector. And scripture records, Matthew writes this about his own conversion. He says, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and other disreputable sinners, because that's all they could fellowship with. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" That's the word. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? Now, I just find it fascinating that when the people grumble, what does that mean? They have the self-righteousness. I'm better than that guy. Why would you go eat with a tax collector when you can eat with me? I don't cheat people. I don't extort them. I don't rip them off. Self-righteousness. They can't see their own depravity. So they grumble. Verse 8, meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord, and he says, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." This is incredible. Note, a few moments ago, Zacchaeus was a professional extortionist and a thief. And now he's a professional philanthropist. That change occurs in minutes. And what's also fascinating is Luke makes no mention of Zacchaeus' conversion. There's no discussion that Jesus, on the way to Zacchaeus' house, gave him the four spiritual laws. There's no discussion that Jesus opened the scriptures and said, as Philip did in Acts, that he showed the Ethiopian eunuch, he opened the scriptures and showed him how it spoke of Jesus. There's no mention of that. All Jesus says two verses later in verse 9, salvation has come to this house today. That's what Jesus says. There's two other things in this verse that I think are really fascinating. It says Zacchaeus stood before the Lord. So I picture this. Jesus called Zacchaeus to come out of the tree. And then it says Zacchaeus was taking him to the house. The people are grumbling. And then it says Zacchaeus stood before the Lord. So I get the impression that Zacchaeus is hearing all these grumblings. And Zacchaeus stops the entourage, and he looks at Jesus, and he stands before him. And the word stand comes with this attitude of, it's a fixed, purposeful statement that he's going to make. And Zacchaeus rises, and he says with a fixed heart, "Look, I'm hearing these grumblings. Lord. First thing he says, Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. It's the first evidence of his conversion. And then he says, I will give half my wealth to the poor. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, do you think he cheated people on his taxes? Big time. I will give them back four times as much. So here are the other two theological principles I want you to see. The first is something called repentance. And it's evidenced by its corollary called restitution. Here Zacchaeus has come to faith. And he looks inside his heart and he says, you know what? I've messed up a lot of people. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to try to make it right. That's restitution. Repentance is to see that I've messed people up. And because I've messed them up, I'm going to do the best that I can make it right. So just a couple of things on repentance. Repentance is an intellectual, emotional, and volitional change. It's intellectual in that when God brings you to faith, you have a new view of what sin is and who you are. Where once you thought you were maybe self-righteous, now you see you are really the depraved sinner who you really are. So there's a clarity, intellectual clarity of how you see yourself. There is an emotional change because now when you sin, there's a feeling of remorse and sorrow. It's not to say you're never going to sin again, but with that sin, you go, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, Lord. And there's a volitional change that I really don't want to do that again. I want to live a life that's honoring to you, Lord. So the other fascinating thing to me, note that Zacchaeus' transformation hit the dominant category of his sin. Where once he was miserly, greedy, and sold out for money, now he's generous and he's lavish with his funds. It's incredible. This guy does a complete 180 in about 30 seconds. Now, it's also noteworthy to note, why did Zacchaeus decide to pay back 400%? And I'm going to take you to three verses. You don't have to go there, but just ponder this for a minute. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 6, Moses said to the Israelites, if any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord and is guilty, and he must confess the sin they have committed, and they must make full restitution for the wrong they have done and add a fifth of the value to it and give it to all the person they have wronged. In other words, if you've wronged someone and you've caused some financial harm, you are to repay 120%. Pay them back what? 100% plus 20%. But there's also two other verses regarding restitution. So he could have done that, according to Numbers 5, 6. In Exodus 22, there's another verse regarding restitution. And that is in verse 3 and 4, if anyone steals, they must certainly make restitution. But if they don't have anything to pay it back, they're to sell themselves for the theft. But if they've stolen an animal and it's found alive in their possession, whether an ox, a donkey, or sheep, they must pay back double. And verse 7 notes in Exodus chapter 22, if anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they're stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. So he could have paid twice what he had stolen. But there's one other verse on restitution. And it's found in Exodus 22:1. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it back must pay back four for the cattle, four sheep for the sheep. In other words, if you stole a sheep and resold it or killed it, you must make a fourfold restitution. Now, why the fourfold one? In this instance, if you read through the law, it's if you stole something and I just used it for myself, that's one thing. That's the pay double. But if I stole it and I made business off of it, sold it to another person, I'd have to pay back four times. So here's Zacchaeus. He's ripped off all these people. And what Zacchaeus is saying, I used that money to rip off more people and to make more money off it, so I owe 400%. He goes to the max. It's incredible. So, one last thing, I know we're going a little late. The transformation of Zacchaeus raises an interesting question. And it's on my mind, and I'm sure it will be on your mind as you think about this. How long does it take for a new believer to renounce a life of sin and start living righteously? It took Zacchaeus 30 seconds to a minute. Some of us, it takes a little longer. But I will leave you with this. When Jesus calls your name and saves you, Scripture says you are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Your old self is dead. God saved you for a new life. And yes, I understand the pull of the old nature. But true transformation results in a rejection of previous sin. It does not mean you might not fall into it again. But it does mean there is sorrow, regret, and a terrible feeling of disappointment that you have wronged your Lord. And with this, a desire to be rid of it and to restrain from it in the future. So now we come to verse 9. Jesus responds, and he says, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. Jesus gives two shocking statements, and I'll finish with these. The first is salvation has come to this home today. Think of the crowd hearing Jesus say that. Jesus, you can save a man like that? I'm saying amen because he can save me. But the fascinating thing is they didn't want Jesus to save him. They wanted their righteous works to save themselves. So beware. If Jesus is calling your name today, don't let pride stand in your way of answering the phone. May God show you who you really are. We all have Zacchaeus inside of us. The second thing he says is this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. That was a shocker. Because a true son of Abraham is one who sees their sin and comes to Christ in faith. These people were relying on their physical ancestral tie to Abraham. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not it. It's faith that brings you to me. As Romans 2 says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So we'll close for this today. Maybe Jesus is calling your name. Amen to that. Salvation comes to one who sees himself as hopeless, who sees himself as defiled and an outcast, someone who is unworthy, someone who is lost and spiritually destitute. In short, you see yourself as a sinner. This is the one Jesus seeks out. We all are in that boat. Sometimes many of us are blinded by our own self-righteousness to our true condition. And perhaps you are as Zacchaeus today. You want to catch a glimpse of Christ, so you've climbed your own sycamore tree to watch him pass by. And I want to tell you, today can be the day of your salvation, because Jesus is calling your name. So we're going to pray, and I'm going to say, if Jesus is calling your name, I'm going to pray that you answer the phone. Receive him as your Savior today. He longs to give you a new life, a new purpose, and a new beginning. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your grace. Lord, if anyone is here that would like to receive you, may they in their heart say, Lord, I need you today. I need a new life. I need a new purpose. I want to reject my sin and be forgiven. And all God's people said, amen.